God of Israel says, write in this book all the words I have spoken to you. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave your forefathers to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hand on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. Awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise from up before them. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord, and though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scattered you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your case, your cause. No remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you, and they are nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would, and punish you as with the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure, because of your great guilt and many sins? I have done these things to you, but all you devour will, but all you all but all who devour you will be devoured. And all your enemies will go into exile. And those who plunder you will be plundered, and all who spoil of you I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's hands and have compassion on his bones. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing, and I will add to their numbers, and they will not be deceased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be stained. Their children will be as days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them, and their leader will be one of their own. The ruler will arise and will arise from among them, and I will bring him near and will come close, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord? So you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a dividing wind will spread down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. Days to come, you will understand this.
That's okay.
To understand for Jeremiah.
Yeah, indeed. All right, thank you, Judy. So the question that came up from last week occurred in verse 3, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore." And then our translations differed here. Some said the captivity of my people Israel, and some said the fortunes of my people Israel, which seems like a pretty big difference. So is it fortune or is it captivity? And I was interested to look this up, because sometimes when our translations differ, there's maybe two reasons our translations would differ significantly. The first reason could be because of a difference in the manuscript text, right? So there's many, many different copies of the manuscripts from which we translate. And sometimes committees will favor, and there's sometimes variances amongst these copyists. And so there's a task to try and do the homework of to try and figure out, is this the authentic rendering of the manuscript, or is this the authentic rendering? And there's a whole art and science that goes into doing that. And sometimes one Bible translation committee will favor one manuscript, and another Bible translation committee will favor another manuscript. So they're not translating the same words. Okay. The second reason our translations may differ is because they're translating the words differently. So we're agreeing upon what to translate, but how we arrive at a translation differs. And when
the meaning's usually still the same? I mean, that's what I was wondering, because when we had that discrepancy, you know, the way I kept bringing it over and kind of thinking about it, I thought, well, is it the Lord who is captivating them and capturing them for his own? You know, that's the only way I could kind of put it so that it matched.
Okay, okay. I think you're on the right track.
Okay.
Usually when we come to such a wide difference amongst the translations, it's usually that the manuscript has changed.
Yeah.
And that's what I had assumed when we first came across this. But as I looked at it, that's not the case. That the translation, there's no significant difference in the manuscript text here. So there's a one understanding of the manuscript text. So why then the big difference? Well, the difference is in the way that we translate this word. And the Hebrew word, in fact, that comes up again as our very first verse for today in 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the
captivity
or fortunes of the tents of Jacob. And so it's the Hebrew word shebath. And this word can be translated as either captivity or fortune. Hmm. Now, what's interesting is that usually when you look at words, when there's varying meanings, you can see how one word could apply either way. But again, this seems like a vast change, right?
It seems like the exact opposite.
Yeah, right. Okay. So I was looking at the translations, and it's really the King James Bible that sticks to captivity over the modern translations that go with fortunes. And I looked at all the uses that this word appears in the Old Testament, and the King James always translates it captivity, whereas the modern translations will sometimes translate it captivity and sometimes translate it fortune. So there's never a time that this word is used in the Old Testament that the King James favors fortune. Now, that said, does anybody know what year the King James Bible was translated?
Oh, yeah.
1611. Okay. 1611. So we've learned a lot about translating from Hebrew since 1611. There's nuances that we didn't know before. And so one of the things that we've noticed with this Hebrew word in particular is that the word switches from captivity to fortune when it is attached to a verb that has something like returning or restoring. So verse 3 here says, I will restore the fortune or captivity, and also 18, I will restore. Now, I think this is best understood when it's used in Job 42:10. So let's turn to Job 42, and we'll see how our various translations deal with this.
Is there any chance it could be a variation of the word captivate?
Well, let's work on that after we see Job. Job 42, verse 10.
And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
Okay, Krista, would you read, or do you have it in King James?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
But she's got the New King James.
This is New King James.
She's got the King James.
Oh, please, surely.
And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
And I could have just substituted forces for captivity.
Okay, so notice what is going on in the passage. This is at the end of the story of Job. And what does the Lord do for Job after all is said and done?
He's restoring
everything. And so because the King James has, you know, in 1611, maybe, I don't want to say primitive, but less scholarship to go off of when translating words from Hebrew to English, always translating this word as captivity renders this passage that Job's captivity is returned. But really what's being returned is his fortune, right? So let's think about how this word can go both ways. And it's like this. I think we can see it in Job, that to have captivity returned is not that you're being returned into captivity, but that you're in captivity and the Lord is taking it back. He's almost removing or extracting captivity, which does what? It replenishes your fortune, so to speak. So I think that is how this word in Hebrew ends up going both ways on that. When it's translated as fortune, it's attached to a verb that has something to do with returning, restoring.
Bring again.
Yeah, taking. Yeah, exactly. So.
And I guess the reason I was kind of meditating on this before, of course, we knew the answer. Thinking of that, I was reading it in the whole context, and that is that he will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return the land that I gave them. So again, that he's doing this. He's
so from God's perspective,
I'm taking you captive now as my own.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I kind of
did. Yeah, sure. So that works. Did I confuse you, Judy?
No.
Oh, okay.
I just had a comment on
that. Okay, please.
Yeah. I'm just saying, as long as we're on this thing about translations.
Yeah, yeah.
My comment is, John Stormer, person back in Missouri, very connected with the Eagle Farm, everything. I remember he used to have publications monthly, and I remember receiving one that said all these translations of the Bible, and he showed you points to be more discerning. Of.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was a time when Mark, for the first 2 years, went to Concordia University out in Irvine.
Mm-hmm.
It was great because one of the first lectures that he and I went to. At night, they had a liberal guy and this conservative, and they were talking about the translation of the Bible, how these committees do here, and so the conservatives were plugging holes in here, however, and it was a real interesting, and the gymnasium was packed that night. It was pretty impressive. And I just felt that translation, so in, you know, me, I'm kind of, sometimes I get a little skeptical because of some of the things I've read, but I understand this part that you're sharing.
Well, this is what I would recommend. I think we all kind of gravitate to a favorite translation, be it for whatever reason, you know. I think there's value in cross-referencing translations against each other.
That's a good thing.
Which is why I like when we gather here, we all have different translations. And as we come up to a word, we can kind of go around the table and find out what translations say and then work at that. And so even if you don't have access to the original languages, you can understand what the original probably means by comparing the different ways translations have worked on it.
Yes.
And so that's, I think, a safeguard. You know, if we dig our heels in with one translation and just let that rule, if the translator had some other agenda, now we're just following hook, line, and sinker.
Right.
We're going to, you know, do a little bit more work and compare and contrast with other English translations, that's going to protect us from just following one person's translation.
Yeah, I find that article very in all my files. I'll dig it out from
John. Well, I think that's the whole idea of a study.
Right.
You know, that's why I like this as well. You know, we have different ones that we can really study we're so thankful that we have you that know what the Hebrew is. Bring it forth.
Well, correction, I can look it up as evidenced by my not ability to answer the question last week.
Right.
So yeah, I think that's an interesting one, because normally, I mean, that would actually be an example of a tough one, because you would be looking up in various translations, you'd be going,
yeah,
captivity or fortunes, that's a big difference. But with all of these things, while it might, one word might sort of change the meaning of a particular verse, it never changes the meaning of the context. You know, what's being said is always clear. And so I've always tried to instill that we can have great confidence and certainty on what our English translations are bringing to us, the message of God, right?
Exactly.
I mean, we do have fun at Bible study and kind of just dissect each verse, but we are to remember this comes as a greater message, and that is never jeopardized by anyone's translation. Yeah.
Context is also important.
Yeah, right.
Am I understanding this right? There's one word that can mean two different things.
Correct, yeah.
It's not...
Yeah, just like we have in English. Okay. Yeah, many, many words that can mean two different things.
And yeah. Going back to the, well, to the 1610 or the Elizabethan era, there are words now, I mean, if you read like Shakespeare,
mm-hmm.
the word fond used to mean fish.
Mm-hmm.
Now it means sticky.
Right.
So, you know, it's important to know what the word was at that time, even if it's the same English word now, it's not necessarily the same meaning.
Right, and that's what I mean by scholarship of the original languages has improved. Because one of the things, I could show you, I have a whole shelf on my bookshelf. It's a 10-volume series of just Greek words. And what they do is they'll take a word and they'll look how it's used in the rest of the New Testament. So that gives us some evidence of what that word means. Because that's how that's the only way we know what words mean, right? Did you know dictionaries?
Yeah.
Yes. Dictionaries are reflective. Mm-hmm. That's why they have to come out with a dictionary every year. Mm-hmm. Because what they do is they look out into, I guess, culture or literature mm-hmm. and see how words are used.
Right.
And dictionaries are reflective of that, right? You would think it'd be the other way, that a dictionary would define how I'm supposed to use a word. But dictionaries are reflective. Well, we do that with ancient languages as well. So we see how the word is used in the rest of the Bible, but then scholars also see in other literature, in Greek philosophy and contemporary Greek writings of the day, how that word is used in the day so that we can come with a good translation. Biblical scholarship is always discovering more. We're finding more manuscripts mm-hmm. and we're learning the language better. And so now, again, none of this, it's not like we discover new doctrines, but it gives us a little bit more precision on particular things. Okay, let's pick up then with verse 18. So this already gets into what we just said. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. So again, we're focusing in on this restoration that's coming, that Jeremiah is prophesying, that though they are in captivity now, the day is coming that the Lord returns them to Jerusalem. And in particular, the city, the places that they live. You know, one of the chief things of the return from captivity, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, is the building of the temple. You know, so that they would be returned with a place to worship, but more than just a place to worship, as if, you know, we need a place to go on the Sabbath, but that the temple is the dwelling place of God. You know, it's a blessing for us to have a building of a place to worship, but it's not necessary. If we didn't have a building, we would find a parking lot or something. We could worship, you know, anywhere where we could gather together to hear the word. In ancient Israel, what is necessary is the presence of God, where he put himself in the temple. So the restoration of the temple is central to understanding that God is with his people. So yes, that's the main thing. But what's more is that God is restoring also the homes, the dwelling places, that they'll have work again, that society will return kind of back to the way it was.
And I kind of remember when we did stay, that the first thing was built was a wall.
Right, yeah.
The wall to protect everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, think about it the other way. We'll build the temple, then we'll build a wall.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, like, that doesn't work that way.
That's why we need to build a wall.
Yeah. Verse 19. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished, and I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Now notice from where celebration and thanksgiving comes. It comes by those who have seen the grace and mercy of God. So this is a point that we always make with the divine service, that there's sort of an action and reaction in the service. That God acts and then we respond. Service begins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the congregation says, Amen. All right. And in a bigger way that we receive absolution, we confess our sins, receive absolution, then we respond in song, in the introit. That we hear the gospel and we respond by confessing the faith and the creed. That we hear the sermon and we respond by singing the offertory. That there's this wonderful back and forth that's always going on in the service. But the point is that it doesn't start with us and God responds to us. It's the other way around, that God acts and then we respond in thanksgiving. So the beginning verses of Matins comes from the Psalms. O Lord, open my lips. Right, that our praise does not come as a realization of ourselves. Our praise comes because the Lord opens our lips. Right. Okay. So same thing's going on here. That thanksgiving comes, celebration comes because of what the Lord is doing to return them to their place. Verse 20, their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation will be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their children will be as formerly, so things are being restored. I think it's interesting that it's focusing in on the children also. To say that that these are whole families that are being restored. It's not just, you know, coming in piecemeal, but all families are being restored. And also, what do you think of, I mean, it's a bit of an assumption, I guess. What do you think of when it says children will be restored? What are those children doing?
Well, they're listening to their parents.
Well, and they're hearing the truth.
Hearing the truth.
Okay. All right.
And not these false things that were been taught before.
Right. Yeah. So they're returning to that congregation, they're hearing the word. And then the second line of verse 20 is the main point that I had already said, that their congregation will be established before me. Now, congregation is a word that can mean the people of Israel as a whole, but it's particularly meant in the context of a God's worship life for the people. It is used just in a general sense sometimes, but for the most part, when it's referring to the congregation, it's talking about as a people who interact with the temple, who bring sacrifices. And so the Lord is establishing that congregation once again. And again, it's before me. He's the one who is in the temple. He's the one who's present among his people. He's in the midst of the congregation.
And again, it's in response.
Yeah, right.
And mine says a community. So it's
okay, community. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. Assembly is another word that's oftentimes used. Yeah, yeah. And then I will punish all their oppressors. This is always a promise that comes out throughout the scriptures. And this is a particularly important promise given that they are in the midst of captivity, right? So we spent some time in the last few weeks talking about this great irony that the Lord is putting them into captivity because of their disobedience, but that is a discipline, a chastening But he delivers them from that captivity, and then he says, I will punish their oppressors. Mm-hmm. Now, the other point that we have to understand with this, as we talked about, I think, last week, is the days in which this prophecy comes. So it's not so narrow to only be talking about when the Lord's people are returned to Jerusalem and they set up the temple again. But it's almost as if it starts there and also includes the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, his winning defeat over sin, and then also continues to include his reigning now as he is through the gospel in the church today, and then finally his coming again. Okay. Now, that is ultimately when we see the Lord punish the oppressors of his people. As it stands now, there are times in which the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of God's people, seem to be winning, right? Yes. Seem to be winning out. There's great persecution throughout the world of the Christian church. People dying just so they can go to church and hear the word. And if we didn't know the promises of God, we would look in despair and say, well, God has forgotten us. But we understand what is going on in light of the promises of God. So that Jesus himself promised that they hate you because they hated me. So the fact that we're Christians, which means little Christ, then we'll endure the same persecution that Christ himself suffered. And so when does God finally punish our oppressors? It's when he comes again in glory and all those enemies of God are finally, you know, put to shame in the great judgment. Now, the thing that is frustrating or maybe confusing is that when we hear Jeremiah speaking about what the Lord is going to do is returning the people from captivity and then talk about punishing oppressors, what we oftentimes think is that then all that's happening at once at this time in history, which is part of the thing that led to the misunderstanding of what the Messiah was there to do. One of the reasons they rejected Jesus as Messiah was because he was supposed to punish their oppressors. And the fact that Jesus is not, you know, being a military ruler and stopping the oppressive Roman government, governing authorities, was an indication that Jesus wasn't the one. Right.
Especially sitting with the tax collectors and all that.
Yeah, right.
It's just like, wow, that's
right.
Insane.
Right. So if Jesus really was the Messiah, or so the thought goes, then he would be taking up a sword, he'd be taking up arms, and be able to conquer the Roman government.
It's interesting, too, how they used that oppressive government to do their bidding.
Yeah, right. You know? Right. Like, we want you to defeat it. Will you crucify this guy who's a heretic for us?
And mm-hmm. that goes along with what a king, the good kings did. I mean, if they're looking for this king coming, and it wasn't, you know, for the salvation part of it, then, of course, it's in, what a phony baloney.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's supposed to be. So that whole concept and that definition of a king mm-hmm. is really makes him blind to seeing.
Right, yeah. Right. And, I mean, in one sense, it's hard to blame him because they've always understood whatever. Everything in relationship to their literal kings.
Right.
But Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the prophecies that they've been given and is now then accomplishing his great promises, not as a mighty king, but as a lowly servant. And that's the great irony, and that's the big shock.
Well, I think, too, when you look back, how they're the ones that wanted a king.
Yeah.
And so it was their own idea. Mm-hmm. And God gave it to them. And then they kept that kind of thought that this king that the Bible speaks of
mm-hmm.
will be the king that kind of we created. This is our idea of what a king is.
Right.
You know, it's kind of interesting to look at that. Mm-hmm. You got what you wanted kind of thing.
Right.
And you you're blinded by what you want.
So that kind of sets them up to
sure.
misunderstand,
this,
yeah.
This failure of thought.
Okay, now good. Now to the point then, in verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Okay, this is a great verse. So I'm going to start with the last part first, and then we'll do the first part. The last part is, who would dare to risk his life to approach me? So to approach God, the raw presence of God, is to risk life, because you're standing as a sinner before a holy and righteous God. And so what's the answer to the question, who would dare
Jesus
risk their
Christ
life? Yeah, exactly.
And a cross there.
Yeah, a cross deserves to be in the margin there. So this is talking about Jesus. Now, ironically, Jesus could be the one who could approach God the Father and not have to fear risk of life.
Like work out a deal?
No, but the reason life is risked in approaching God is because of sin, right? So if you or I were to just go up before the presence of God, we'd be in big trouble because our sin. Now, Jesus has no sin. So he would be the one and only person who could say, here I am, and not have to worry about life. And yet, he does risk his life in that he takes all of our sin upon himself. Yeah, so now, going before God, even though he's inherently good and perfect, bearing the world's sins, does risk his life, and in fact not only risk it, but gives up his life. Okay, I mean, that's such a huge verse. Yeah.
What you're saying, I wouldn't get that from the translation here.
Who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Read 21 in your translation.
This one says, their leader will be one of their own, their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me?
Oh, interesting.
So yeah, it's a little more, that's yeah. too broad for me.
Is King James?
That devoted to me, that they would dare
yeah, devoted, yeah.
come close to me. I
right.
the risk.
Knowing that my presence would destroy them.
Yeah.
As it would a mere human.
Does King James...
I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me?
Okay.
So,
engages his heart. Who has
so
the
bold.
Audacity?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. To me, it meant the same thing.
Sure.
The audacity.
Yeah. Okay. So we got that. So this bringing near and approaching the Lord, particularly in the context of sin upon Jesus, is at the crucifixion. Is at the cross. Right. That's where he's approached the nearness of God. Now we have to remember, lest we distinguish or divide the Trinity too much, that when Jesus is bearing the sins of the people, it's God himself who is bearing the sins of the people. So we have to be careful not to make too strong of a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, as if that it's not God taking sin upon himself.
Right.
Right? So what the gospel is that we have sinned against God and is a punishment, and that God punishes himself instead of us. Okay, right. Okay, good. Now, with that then, the first two lines of verse 21 speak to the incarnation of Jesus, that their leader, this Messiah, shall be one of them, the people of Israel, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. Let's look at this in light of Micah chapter 5. Yeah. Yeah, Micah 5 and verses 4 and 5. Yes.
He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
And do the rest of 5 too.
Okay. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men.
Okay. So this talks about the leader in terms of a shepherd. The strength of the Lord, the majesty of his name is, and the fact that they will be great is coming about because of the shepherd shepherding his flock, right? Raising from among them. Okay. All right. So this is really a fascinating verse 21. Now, the result of that, the result of 21 is verse 22. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, why did I say that the result of 21 is 22? Because one might say that they are already the people of God, and that is true. But this is what includes the Gentiles in being my people. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus goes to the cross, because Jesus risks his life to approach the Father with our sin, then we Gentiles are deemed to be God's people, and he is deemed to be our God.
Mm-hmm. Where do you get the Gentiles out of this again?
I don't. I'm inserting it by
you should be my people.
Yeah.
People.
Right.
Yeah, they are his people, but he says, you will be my people.
Right.
It's the future.
I'm reading this in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, you know, go therefore make disciples of all nations. Okay. And what Paul says in Galatians and Romans about, you know, being children of Abraham, not by the seed, but by the promise. Right. So all of that kind of goes into this. Shirley?
Okay. You saw that question in my face?
Mm-hmm. You look inquisitive, Shirley.
This is a beautiful verse, 22. And I was wondering if it, of course you said something differently, if it referred just to God's people, the Jewish race.
Mm-hmm.
And if he still regards them as his people,
mm-hmm.
He does favor the Jewish race somewhere in the Bible. But when they denied him when Christ was walking on the earth, did that erase I will always be your God, and you will always be my people?
You ask good questions, Shirley.
Well,
that's my job.
Okay, so the answer to your question is in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. We can peek back just a little bit at the end of 10. It's just so beautiful how Romans flows. I mean, Paul just lays it out perfectly. So,
Romans what?
I'm going to start with 11, but what 10 is all about is that God brings his word to us so that we have the loving kindness of God by Jesus, not by ascending or descending, but by the word that comes to us. And then it says in 10:16.
I didn't go that fast.
I'm going way back.
Yeah.
They did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So in other words, there are people who aren't believing this word that is preached. And then 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people, right? So Paul's saying that the people of Israel have rejected this preaching. They've not received the Messiah. Now, 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then what follows is the strongest way of saying no in the Greek language. It's meganoto, or may it never be.
This is by no means.
By no means.
I know the King James.
Absolutely not.
King James usually say, what does it say?
God forbid.
God forbid.
They use God's name. I knew that.
Yeah.
God forbid.
Right.
That's
so,
strong.
The Greek would literally be translated something like no, not ever, or something like that. It's a double negative. And in English, a double negative cancels itself out.
Yes.
But in Greek, it compiles.
Right. Okay.
So it's super severe.
Super.
Right. Okay. So this is the same thing that Jesus, same thing that Paul says when he says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Meganoto. Right. All right. So did God reject his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says about the passage of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, so Paul says, does God discard Israel? And he says, no, for I too am an Israelite. And then right here it says, it's not according on the basis of works, mm-hmm. but on the basis of grace. So now let's ask the question, how do we know that God has not abandoned Israel? How is it that Paul has salvation?
Because he believes in the promise.
Right.
Jesus
so Christ. That Jesus died for the Jews yes. as well, mm-hmm. and that they are being saved insofar as they have faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
I've always believed that. Too. I mean, I don't think there'll be a sweeping thing. In fact, the Bible even talks about in Revelation that we studied that all will bow down. Then they will see, but it'll be too late. And that's why I said, well, mm-hmm. the time is now, you mm-hmm. know. But we can't
say
change.
The time is always now, like mm-hmm. right now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, God doesn't abandon his people.
No, he says there's a remnant.
His people abandoned.
Right.
Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the difference.
Mm-hmm.
He will never abandon.
Right.
Ever abandon anyone.
Right. Right.
No matter what the situation is.
I mean, as an analogy, Jeremiah was sent to the people of Israel, and there were those who believed him and those
right.
who did not believe him.
Correct.
Now, those who believe him did not fight, were held in captivity, and a remnant were saved. But by believing in the word that Jeremiah had to proclaim.
Right.
Well, in the same way, Jesus comes, and there were those who rejected him, and there were those who believed in him. And those who are kept as the remnant are those who believe in him. Those who say that, those who take Israel as God's favorite people to mean that they sort of have an automatic end just because of him is denying that those Israelites who rejected the prophets.
Well, and even rejected what, right, what Jeremiah said. They were put into captivity. They did not believe. And so there
right.
should be an eye-opener. No, not everyone, because they are disciplined. They are
right.
put away. And
right.
They were killed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so heaven forbid, no.
Right, exactly. So.
Well, another thing at the end of 10, when he talks about, too, what he'll try to do, you know, talks about, but I asked, and this is in 10:19, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he's talking about the Gentiles.
Right, right.
He's trying to make you jealous, but, you know, then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Again, the Gentiles didn't seek him. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Ezra, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Mm-hmm. And that's what he means. They have been.
So it's their own rebellion, right?
Some mm-hmm. will continue to be. They're not all going to be believers in the end. Mm-hmm. That's sad to say, but
right.
that's the nature of sinful human beings.
Right.
So today, just like the 21st century, you know, rebellious people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, when the immediate context of what Jeremiah means in verse 22, where he says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God," certainly he's speaking to Israel. I mean, certainly he's talking about them. But in a way that we can understand this in light of the New Testament is that my people includes also the Gentiles who believe in Christ.
You're right. The people that are yet to come.
Yeah, those who are made his people. Right. As Jesus said, he can make his these people from the stones, right?
Right.
And so he does. All right, 23 then. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. I'm going to do 24 with it. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. I think that what this is again, that final judgment. So in the last and final day, there is a great judgment, and those who have continued to reject the Lord and his word and have rejected the love and mercy he wants to give them, they will finally then be brought to judgment. And as we see Jeremiah prophesy, it's not just a picture of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a picture of Ezra and Nehemiah, Christ coming, the age of the church, and his second coming. So it's all included in this prophecy, which is why I think is a reference to the latter days. The latter days, you'll understand this, meaning when Christ returns. Okay? So that's chapter 30. And now let's go to 31.
Can I just say something? That 24 says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back," just saying, "My judgment will be coming."
Yeah. Yeah. And on the last day, his judgment is final. Mm-hmm. In other words, we sometimes articulate that as the day of grace.
No negotiating.
Yeah, now is the time of grace. Now is the day of grace. Yeah. And the day of grace will be ended, and it'll be too late.
Yeah.
Right. No. Right. Okay. Would anyone care to read chapter 31?
"In that day, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I will care for the survivors as they travel through the wilderness. I will again come to give rest to the people of Israel. Long ago, the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with all an everlasting love, an unfailing love. I have drawn you to myself. I will rebuild you, my virgin Israel. You will again be happy and dance merrily with tambourines. Again, you will plant your vineyards on the mountains of Samaria and eat from your own garden there. The day will come and watchmen will shout from the hill country of Ephraim, 'Come, let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord our God.' Now, this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Israel. Shout for the greatest of nations. Shout out with praise and joy. Save your people, O Lord, the remnant of Israel. For I will bring them from the north and from the distant corners of the earth. I will not forget the blind and lame, the expectant mothers and women about to give birth. A great company will return. Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside quiet streams and not stumble, for I am Israel's father, and I think of my oldest child. Listen to this message from the Lord, you nations of the world. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. The Lord who scattered his people will gather them together and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel from those too strong for them, They will come home and sing songs of joy on the heights of Jerusalem. They will be radiant because of the many gifts the Lord has given them, the good crops of wheat, wine, and oil, and the healthy flocks and herds. Their life will be like a watered garden, and all their sorrows will be gone. The young women will dance with joy, and the men, old and young, will join in the celebration. I will turn this mourning into joy. I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. I will supply the priests with an abundance of offerings. I will satisfy my people with my bounty. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what the Lord says. A cry of anguish is heard in Ramah, mourning and weeping unrestrained. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are dead. But now the Lord says, do not weep any longer, for I will reward you. Your children will come back to you from the distant land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come again to their own land. I have heard Israel saying, you discipled me severely, but I deserved it. I was like a calf that needed to be trained for the yoke and plow. Turn me again to you and restore me, for I alone am the Lord my God. I turned away from God, but then I was sorry. I kicked myself for my stupidity. I was thoroughly ashamed of all I did in my younger days. Is not Israel still my son, my darling child? Asks the Lord. I had to punish him, but I still love him. I long for him and surely will have mercy on him. Set up road signs, put up guideposts. Mark well the path by which you came. Come back again, my virgin Israel. Return to your cities here. How long will you wander, my wayward daughter? For the Lord will cause something new and different to happen. Israel will embrace her God. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back again, and the people of Judah and its cities will again say, the Lord bless you, O righteous home, O holy mountain, and city dwellers and farmers and shepherds alike will live together in peace and happiness. For I have given rest to the weary and joy to the sorry. At this I woke up and looked around. My sleep had been very sweet. The time will come, says the Lord, when I will greatly increase the population and multiply the number of cattle here in Israel and Judah. In the past, I uprooted and tore down this nation. I overthrew it, destroyed it, and brought disaster upon it. But in the future, I will plant it and build it up, says the Lord. The Lord will no longer quote this proverb. The parents eat sour grapes, but their children's mouths pucker at the taste. All people will die for their own sins. Those who eat the sour grapes will be the ones whose mouths will pucker. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness and never again remember their sins. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and moon and stars to light the night. It is he who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord Almighty, and this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people, Israel, as I am to do away with the laws of nature. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundation of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away forever for their sins. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time is coming, says the Lord, when all Jerusalem will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. A measuring line will be stretched out over the hill of Gareb and across the Goa, and the entire area, including the graveyard and ash dump in the valley and all the fields out to the Kidon Valley and the east as far as the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be captured or destroyed.
All right, thank you. Okay, 31 is really a continuation of 30 that Jeremiah is continuing to talk about this joy of Israel, and in a very poetic way. So we'll continue. We do have the interjection in verse 1, which is why they make a new chapter, but really just it keeps coming from chapter 30. So verse 1, at that time, and remember everything we said about that from a prophetic perspective. So the immediate historical context, Jesus coming, age of the church and the gospel, and Christ's coming in the last day. So at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Note here, we sort of already talked about this, but it's God that makes his people his people. Mm-hmm. It's not his people that make them their God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we...
chooses them.
Yeah, right. And he not only chooses them, but despite their rebellion, continues to have them. Really, if we were playing by the rules of the game, God would say, well, you didn't keep my covenant, so I guess I'm done with you. I have no more need for you. And that's, you know, a point of itself. God doesn't do this because he has a need to have people around. God does this out of his immense love for us and has his people because... he doesn't want to see his people perish.
Well, just like I think it was Judges we talked about when we say that, and he walked between the dead carcass himself and seared it.
Mm-hmm.
It's his covenant with us that has really nothing to do with us.
Right, right.
As we will reject.
This, I think, relates to the point that we're making. I've been doing some reading and just consuming some internet videos and audio of atheists who are making their atheist remarks, and it's good for us to think about these things more.
Oh, yeah.
So many of them, the popular, well-known atheists, always go back to what's known as the question of theodicy. Which, in a sentence, is if God is all powerful and good, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's framed that not only does God not exist, as evidenced by the fact there's poor innocent kids who have cancer or whatever, listing of sufferings, and the more you can embellish that, how terrible that is, the more it makes the point, If all of that bad stuff happens, then God must not exist. Or what's more, is they'll take another step and say, even if God did exist, I wouldn't want anything to do with him. Because it's a capricious, evil God. And what all of those arguments fail to recognize is our sin before God.
Exactly.
The only person who could make that argument is the person who has never sinned against God. But these atheists will make an entire career, and they'll make their livelihood by making arguments against God, and then they have the audacity to tell God how he should or should not be.
Exactly. Patrick, I think so fascinating is that they almost are presuming that there is a God, because your God is such and such. So, I like to listen to Frank Turek on American Family Radio,
mm-hmm.
and he always says, it's hard for them to prove their case without God.
Mm-hmm. They can't prove,
there's so much evil. Well, wait a minute, if you think there's evil in the world, then where's the standard for righteousness?
Right?
Mm-hmm. Their argument is so lame.
Right, of course.
So it's wonderful to have a dialogue with them. I think it'd be fun. Well, not fun, but
And it's very personal. It's like they're angry with him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how can you be angry with somebody who doesn't exist?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, it's like,
right.
I hate you. I know you don't exist, but I really hate you.
Right.
It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, those are all good points. I mean, it's kind of like the angry teenager that says to the parents, I hate you. Mm-hmm. When's dinner?
Yeah. Well, I wish I was never born.
So there's a, I think the relation to this is that when the Lord makes his people, it isn't because he owes us anything.
Exactly.
That where this all has to start is our own sin. And if we got what we deserved, then we would deserve all the listing of terrible things that happens to us. God doesn't owe us anything. If he owes us anything, it's punishment. And you have to be completely blind to that fact in order to make the arguments that are being made. Okay, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. So, just going to state the obvious, that it says the people who survived the sword means that there were people who did not survive the sword, right? So that we're talking about, you know, that remnant that we brought up earlier, the remnant who still survive, that says that they found grace in the wilderness. That is to say that they were not brought to death, even though, again, they certainly could have deserved it. And then when it went to find rest, so when it scattered. So we have to remember that there were those who were brought into captivity, and that's, let me back up even another further step. The Babylonian invasion occurs. Many of Israel are slain in that invasion. And then some are brought captive to Assyria. Mm-hmm. And then others are scattered. Okay? So what we're going to be seeing is that not only is the Lord bringing back those from captivity, but he's also returning those who have been scattered. So this is a reference to those who, upon the invasion, scattered, and they were not brought to the sword, but they found grace by being in the wilderness. They left. Okay. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, does everyone's translation say the Lord appeared to him?
The Lord appeared to us.
Us, okay. All right. Good. That's.
Jesus hath appeared of old unto me.
Unto me, yeah. Right. Right.
Including Jeremiah and others.
Yeah. The reference is actually Israel as a whole. Right. Jeremiah, I think, is speaking as, you know, their representative, so to speak. Okay, so the Lord appeared to Israel saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love.
Yeah, so to me, this is great. This is so beautiful. You know, he's not saying, yeah, now once you're broken in captivity, now I love you. I've loved you all along.
Exactly.
You know, it's like a father loves his child and disciplines him because he loves them. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what I see carried through here as a godly father should.
Exactly.
But or just like Christ, he didn't die for those broken, but he died for sinners in their sin.
Yeah. You know, while we were yet sinners,
Romans.
Right.
It's so beautiful to me.
Yep.
It's like, you know, there's no conditions to my love.
Yeah, well said. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the word hesed. Maybe you have her. This is, it's sort of like the equivalent to agape. If you know, you're familiar with that word from the Greek, it's supposed to be the unconditional love. So, I mean, some people will really talk about hesed being a word that can't even be properly translated because of its magnitude. You know, so the love of God is so huge that, you know, how do you put it into words? But loving, everlasting love is a good one. Simply to say, I guess to kind of reiterate what you said, Krista, that it's not that the people in God are A-okay, and then they rebelled against him, so now he no longer has love for them, and then he punishes them, and then the punishment is complete, they fulfilled their debt to society, and now he's back in love. But his love for them has been constant all along, And in love, he had them endure captivity, you see. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And we actually would say the same thing in the gospel for us, that it isn't that we fell into sin, and so God has lost his love for fallen creation, and then what Jesus does restores the love, but that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave. Right. Yeah, and actually a way that could be translated a little bit better is that God so loved the world in this way that he gave his son. So what is the demonstration, or what is the evidence? What is the visible indicator that that God loves us, that he sent his son? Mm-hmm. Right.
And that he's always been here. I was thinking that actually they knocked on the door, will open. Like, you left me. I didn't leave you. Just, you know, I'm there. Just knock on the door. And here I am.
Mm-hmm.
I'm here.
I'm waiting.
Yeah, I'm here waiting.
Right.
And people will come back when they have all these problems. But he says, you can talk to me every day, you know, on all the good things I've done.
Right.
Look for me, that I have got problems.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, they have problems.
Right. Now, the last line of verse 3 says, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness, or something similar.
Everlasting love.
Everlasting.
I like kindness. I've drawn you with an everlasting love.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
It's a song.
Does it say, I loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I drawn
you with an everlasting love?
Mm-hmm. There says, therefore the loving kindness I have drawn you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.
Okay, that's what I was getting at. Okay, so I'm trying to draw a distinction between this everlasting love and this loving kindness.
Right.
So that the everlasting love is what we just talked about, that it's constant, but he doesn't necessarily always show his loving kindness. So that God continues to love, but he might hide or veil the loving kindness. He might not always show his loving kindness. And this is, in theology we talk about the alien work of God, right? So that God does his alien work, that is, his work that is seemingly not loving, so to bring us back to his love, right?
Right.
And so it's appropriate to apply this, I think, to even the struggles and hardships and trials we have in our life. It is those trials are not to say that God has ceased loving me, but it could be that God is using that trial to bring me back to that love, right?
So God's true nature is a loving Father.
Yes.
Yes.
And that to understand that, to see that, is to know him. And that's how, I mean, if we know that, you know, but if you see him as a ruler, mm-hmm. who has authority, you may not see that at all. Hmm. You know, if you see him as a king, you know, like the Pharaoh.
But I think, but I think the point is that God might come to us as that king with the sword,
exactly.
So to show us his loving kindness.
Just like
again.
A real loving father,
well,
is going to let a child get away with everything.
Right.
And then maybe times when the child thinks he's a tyrant, you know.
Yeah.
But it's not his real nature.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so that perhaps if the Lord had not brought the people of Israel to captivity, it would not work, so to speak, to draw them with loving kindness.
Right.
That they needed to be brought to humility in their sins and their transgression, so that he could deal with them in loving kindness.
Right.
But to deal with them in loving kindness when they think that they're A-okay with God doesn't actually allow them to see the love of God.
Right. And
they're arrogant.
Yeah.
Well, I was just saying, you know, kind of what we've been talking about here, this is of a good Christian father, that is the example, their example is God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
In that, I can still remember the strong hands of my father on my backside, but then always taking me aside, holding me on his lap and telling me why,
mm-hmm.
you know,
yeah.
and loving me.
Yep, mm-hmm. right. All right, number 4, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. I love the way that that's constructed.
I will build you and you will be built.
It sounds redundant, doesn't it? But there's a point that I will build you and you'll be rebuilt. In other words, if I'm going to do it, it's going to be done.
Yeah.
We were talking about this yesterday, or Tuesday, when Pastor Davis was here. We're doing some Greek. And it's interesting. Sometimes the rules of grammar almost point to theological truths. And we were talking about how in the Greek language, the indicative and the imperative have the same endings. So just to remember our grammar, the imperative is to do something, a command, and indicative is stating what a thing is. So if I said, walk over there, that's an imperative. If I said, you are walking, I'm stating the fact, right? Okay, so it's interesting that in the Greek, in certain cases, you can't distinguish between imperative and indicative. They're the same ending. And the point to that is that if God's going to command something, it's also indicative, you know? If God says, walk to the parking lot, guess what? You're walking to the parking lot. There's no other choice. And that's sort of the same thing here. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. What God says is true. Now, look at this next line. O Virgin of Israel. And on that, after that, I wrote, what? because you would not expect the word virgin to describe Israel because of all their disobedience. I mean, how often throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that the relationship of Israel and God is that of a husband and a wife. In fact, we have that later in this very chapter. And by their disobedience, by their idolatry, the metaphor that is employed then is that of a prostitute. You know, you're committing adultery with this God. And now, given everything that has happened, the Lord describes her as a virgin.
Right. Well, and, you know, it goes back to what he says. He will remember their sins no more.
Exactly. Right. So that they are regarded as a virgin who is pure and righteous and holy because of his mercy.
That's
because
right.
He's returning them to this very place.
Right. Yeah. He's very generous.
I think that's a safe statement. The Lord is generous. We're on safe ground there. Okay. Again, you will take up your tambourines and you will go forth to the dances of merrymakers. What are you doing when you have a tambourine?
You're crazy.
You're celebrating, right?
Dancing.
This is an expression of joy. Yeah, you're dancing. All of this. Okay, good. Now five. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant. I want to get to the last line here in a second. So, again, what are you doing when you're planting? Well, you're preparing for a celebration. You want food. Yeah, you want food or vineyards. You want wine, and wine is used for
the wedding celebration.
Right, exactly.
That's what I thought. The tambourines and dancing was like for the wedding.
Yep. Stay a while.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. You don't start planting things if you're going to be gone tomorrow, right?
That's a good point.
Okay, good. Now, this last line is interesting. My translation in verse last line of five says, and will enjoy them. That is, the planters will plant and will enjoy them.
Eat
them?
Shall
okay, good.
Them
eat as ordinary food.
Okay, good. So literally the Hebrew word is will defile them or profane them. Now, that might sound... All right. Well, what do you do to a plant when you harvest its fruit? You're destroying that thing. Yeah, right? Yeah, exactly. And so the English translations convey the meaning rather than the literal translation that they're taking from it, or they're enjoying it, they're eating, they're taking the yield of the plant. Okay. Six, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Now let me ask you, what is ordinarily the job of a watchman?
To make a guard.
Right. To be watching for enemies.
Yeah.
And when danger's coming, you call out danger. But in this case, the watchman is not calling out danger. The watchman is calling out joy. Calling out, the good news. The watchman is saying, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Of course, to say that let's go up to Zion, that is Jerusalem, where the temple is, that things have been restored. What has been broken has now been rebuilt.
And the common thing for watchmen, as we know it, it's just like it's taken out of its context now a little bit. Watchmen.
What's the context now? What do you mean when you said it's been taken out of context?
Well, before it means like, you know, we before it's danger, you know, watching for bad things. Here it's just the joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's applying what is normally heralded as bad news and saying it's now good news.
Right.
I'm trying to think of a modern day parallel. The 911 operators are calling with good news. Right? You only call the 911 operator when something bad is happening, but now they're calling, telling you good news. Right.
And you know, blessed on the feet of the blessed
are those
on the mountain are the feet of those who
preach the good news. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's, you know, normally it was to cry out an invasion, but now it's to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, there's a beautiful hymn that I suppose it's based upon this text that starts out, Zion hears the watchman singing. Mm-hmm. You know that one? And here, that's what they're saying, that they're crying out, arise, let us go up to Zion. So Zion, the holy city, the place where the temple is, the place where God is, mm-hmm. is not hearing watchmen cry out danger, but the watchmen are singing. They're singing glad praises.
Well, I think this is too. Yeah. You know, gathering up these people so once again they recognize the true God and worshiping Him.
Yeah. Yeah. So hearing the watchmen singing is a call to worship.
Yeah. Arise and shine.
Yeah. Right.
Shepherds watch their sheep at night, and there we go. And they're
Jesus. Okay. 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Okay, so there again is the singing and gladness. Now it says, shout among the chief of the nations. I think this goes to our discussion earlier, that Israel is one of the many nations, and here it's described as the chief of the nations. That is to say that the foremost of all the nations, the foremost? Oh, look at that. First among the nations. Okay, so there is this favoredness of Israel that's being spoken of here. And so they're proclaiming and giving praise to God, but look what they're saying. It says, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There's the remnant discussion again. But let us, for a second, meditate upon this line, O Lord, or it's literally, O Yahweh, save your people. And when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary the name that she shall give her son, what is the name?
Emmanuel. Well, he also said that
Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus. That was a trick question.
Yeah, it was a tough one.
Which means.
Right. Yeah. That the name Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua from the Old Testament means the Lord saves or Yahweh saves. I heard someone recently say it that God doesn't waste names. He gets he milks every name for everything it's worth.
That's right.
And when Jesus is named Jesus, it's saying that he is the Lord who saves. The Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. And then, of course, Christ means anointed one, or the Messiah. Okay. And then saving the remnant of Israel. 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, so that is from captivity, right? And I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here. Okay, so again, the north country would be that which they were there in captivity. And then what I mentioned earlier about some were brought into captivity, but the others were scattered amongst into the wilderness. So it says that I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. So not only are we returning those who were in captivity, but those who were in the dispersion, they are returned now to Jerusalem as well. And no one is left behind. That, you know, the weakest among them, the lame and the blind, they're also brought. The mother who has children, they are also brought. So this is everyone included into this return to the temple. Okay. You might make a connection, maybe it's a stretch, but you might make a connection from the blind and the lame, that which Jesus comes and heals when he comes into the... So, ironically, here, the blind and the lame are being brought to the temple, and then when Jesus comes about, he is the temple who comes to the blind and the lame and heals them. In fact, this is the very thing Jesus said that he has come to do from Isaiah, what is it, 64, that came to proclaim release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, you know. So maybe that's pushing a little bit, but I think as we see the blind and the lame mentioned, might connect to Isaiah's prophecy of what Jesus comes to do. Yeah, surely.
That answers maybe part of my question. As to what time does this refer to, that all this is going to happen? And when I'm reading, I think this could be on the last day.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the tricky thing about the prophets. Their prophecies, I don't think, are restricted to a particular event. I think all that Jeremiah prophesies of is fulfilled from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah all the way to the time that Christ returns. So it's interesting, as Jesus walks this earth, he's seen doing many, performing many miracles, healing with disease, and even raising the dead. But the point of Jesus coming was not to be a medic, right, where he's healing ailments. But what Jesus gives us in his ministry is a bit of a foretaste of what life looks like in everlasting life. So in everlasting life, there's no blindness, there's no death, there's no sickness. And so when Jesus is amongst his people, those ailments are cured as a foretaste of what is to come in heaven.
Well, I think, too, we see here, you know, this long history of God's devotion to his people, whether it was at the beginning of their idolatry, the end, his plan for them hasn't wavered.
Right.
You know, and that's really, you know, he's consistent throughout and with his people, and I think that's important to see that. Mm-hmm. And he sees that even all the way through to sending his son
right
into the end.
That's right. You know, yep.
It gives us great comfort, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Good. Okay. Verse 9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. Let's take those two. Now, it's interesting to be reading about all this joy and tambourines and winemaking, and then all of a sudden hear that with weeping they will come. So in what manner are they weeping? Of course, there's always the notion of weeping and tears of joy, so that's certainly possible.
Repentance?
I think that's it. I think it's repentance. And I think this is seen by looking at something similar that is seen in Zechariah 12:10.
Can you say that they're weeping, they're so overjoyed that God could forgive them for all their sins? It's just so overwhelming to them?
Yeah, hold on to that. And then I think it'll help us when we see Zechariah 12:10.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. and she'll, you know, we read on, mm-hmm. shall be in she'll be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Okay, so here is this talk of one on the house of David who receives in the spirit of grace and supplication, so very same language that Jeremiah uses, and they're mourning for him, mourns bitterly for him, and it even says, like, over the firstborn, which is what the last line of verse 9 says here in Jeremiah. So I think kind of what you said too, Judy, that I, in such joy that my sins would be forgiven, then that is where I find my joy, that I'm weeping almost with tears of joy. Not just joy, but knowing that I deserve this and I'm getting this.
That's overwhelming as an emotion.
Right.
Very, very overwhelming.
Right.
It's almost you can't comprehend it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I have an alternate word for supplications. It's favors.
Okay.
What did you say? What is it?
Favor.
Does it say that both in Jeremiah and in Zechariah? Well, which did you see it in?
Oh, no, it's just a little note here.
Oh, okay. All right. So I think I think there are tears of joy in light of repentance, maybe the way that we could see this. Okay, now continuing in 9. I will make them walk by streams of water, maybe a reminder of Psalm 23, right? On a straight path in which they will not stumble. So if you're walking on the crooked path, that's a description of trial and hardship and struggle. On a straight path is a easy, you know, it's the hiking trail that's marked easy versus the hiking trail that's marked difficult. I just avoid those ones marked difficult. Right. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Nancy, does your translation at the end of 9 say father to Israel and Ephraim my firstborn?
Israel's father and Ephraim is my oldest child.
Okay, good.
Oldest child. Yeah.
Yeah, which is interesting because Ephraim is not the oldest child, right? Actually the second. But, you know, we have to remember that we have the divided kingdom, right? We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom is that of Judah and
Benjamin joined.
Yeah,
Manasseh.
Yeah, and so you have Ephraim is sort of the representative of the northern kingdom, and that's known as the kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, so to speak. Now. What's interesting here is that it attributes the firstborn rights to Ephraim. Now, if we think about how this captivity came about, the northern kingdom was brought into captivity first, and then the southern kingdom. Now, that's even a shocker, too, because if you're in the southern kingdom and you saw what happened to the northern kingdom, suddenly Jeremiah's preaching sounds
real good.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe we ought to listen to this guy. And they didn't. That's the even shocking thing.
Yeah, that is shocking.
But the northern kingdom was in captivity longer. And now the promise is that I'm a father to Israel. We might say that as being the southern kingdom. And he treats Ephraim as the firstborn, so that the promise is equal to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We might also talk about this ongoing theme throughout the Old Testament that the one who does not possess the legal rights to the inheritance is oftentimes given that inheritance, and that is an ongoing theme throughout the Old Testament. So that Ephraim, though he's not the firstborn, receives the blessing or the promise of the firstborn. So it's very interesting that that Ephraim is named here, and again, I think that's because he's sort of the head or the representative of the northern kingdom. Okay, which is why I think, as you were reading, Nancy, as the translation goes on, there's many times the word is Ephraim, but your Bible actually said Israel. Did anybody notice that?
Yeah, I did.
And the reason is that very thing. They're equating the two. So it's almost as if this is the notion that God is going to deal with Israel as a united kingdom once again. That there's no longer this division between the two kingdoms. So.
Right. And our spine says, like, you know, let us come up to Zion. You know, if I was looking at six back in Sils, watch from pray out on the hills of Ephraim, mm-hmm. and come let us go up to Zion.
Right.
So.
Right. Yeah.
Israel again.
Well, this kind of talks
to Jerusalem. Zion is referring to Jerusalem because near God.
Now I think on six, because it's referencing the hills, I think it's probably talking about the geographic territory,
okay.
Which is the area right outside of Jerusalem. There'd be like the temple here, and then if I remember right, Ephraim is sort of just to the north, and so those hills right outside of Zion. So I mean, I think kind of shooting from the cuff here, but I think that those hills in the territory of Ephraim would probably overlook, well, not overlook, that's not the right word, have a view of Jerusalem, yeah.
And so we refer to Zion in this Bible, church's Bible, Nancy was reading, it was always in Jerusalem. You were saying Jerusalem, this mine was saying Zion.
Oh, okay, I see your point. Yeah. Okay, very good. Yeah, which is the same thing. Zion is a descriptor, Jerusalem is the name.
Right.
Yeah.
In this, he talks about... you know, that he's provided, he's caused them to walk by the rivers and straight the way so they don't stumble. And basically what he's saying is that just like in the New Testament when Jesus said, follow me, and they said, well, let me first do this. He's saying, just follow me, and this I've provided for you. That's why he's kind of interpreting it that way. I've made straight the paths, provided water and nourishment for them.
Oh, okay.
The only thing you have to do is follow me. And Jesus called his own to do the same.
Mm-hmm.
To follow him,
and
to don't have your ties be with the world. You know, first let me bury my father. First let me say goodbye to my mother or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, and he said, no, leave all those. Those aren't important.
Mm-hmm.
What's important is that you follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know if it, you know, if it really is the same as what he's saying here or not. I didn't really catch that.
No. Well, that doesn't engage Ephraim at all.
No, it totally.
And I also notice, I mean, my translation says, I will make them walk. It's kind of like
I
that.
I caused them to.
So it's
they
not,
had no choice.
It's not this invitation to come follow me. It's.
Right.
They will.
Yeah, they yeah. Will. And that's a gracious thing, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Because. If given the opportunity, just to the invitation, we're likely to say, I got some other things going on, Lord, you know. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, because certainly it's the point of conversion is the thing that we have to be completely passive in, 100%. That we don't participate 0.0001% in conversion. You know, because that would ruin the whole thing. Now, we do believe that we participate in the Holy Spirit in our regenerated life, as weak as it may be, and as little participation might be. And so, I don't want to overemphasize the point to think that in our Christian lives we're completely passive. But we do see our own weaknesses in the Christian life,
well,
don't
you
we?
Help us. You help us with that on Sunday morning.
Do the work. Okay, good. That God is doing the work through the word. Right, I agree.
Well, I think too, to me what it was saying was that he caused it in that this was part of his discipline and this was the result. Now he's leading them to where,
okay.
You know,
yeah, sure.
That's where I saw it.
Right,
was.
Right, okay. I mean, the text that we have for Sunday that I'm kind of kicking around is the... you know, I will make you fishers of men from Mark's gospel. And I always struggle with how to present that. The common way to present that is, you know, now that you're a Christian, you really ought to go be a fisher of men. You know, so get out there and start catching it. And I don't want to disparage that either, right? Because it's true,
it is true
that we ought to proclaim the gospel to, you know, anyone who's willing to hear it. At the same time, there's such a bigger thing being given in that, and that is that those apostles left their nets and followed Jesus to go catch men in which we were caught, you know, so that we would be the objects of their evangelism.
Yeah,
we're the recipients. Yeah. We're on the getting in of the gift.
Yeah.
And that to me is a better important thing to emphasize than guys go out there and get busy. But I also don't want to neglect or overlook. Right.
Is it that you don't want to make it feel like it's a focus or the total obligation? I mean, he does say, you know, go baptize and make.
Right. I mean, it's do I want to leave you with law or gospel?
You always want to leave us with gospel.
I'll take the gospel.
Okay, so we have a consensus. And again, I'm not trying to say, like, it's a false dichotomy to say that it's one or the other, right? It's hard in a sermon to say, hey, you guys are fishers of men, and then to turn around and say, you're not fishers of men, you're the fish, you know? Well, which is it, you know?
But I think, too, knowing that he gives us opportunities, and sometimes we fail on the things that we don't do and the things that we do, and that's what we're repentant for.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the way I have to look at it. You know, did I miss an opportunity? Well, I probably did more times than not, but I'm forgiven for that.
And, right, yeah.
And there'll be another time. And, you know, he will lead me to the ears that want to hear it, too.
And the care of that person's soul is in the Lord's hands, not ours, right? So, I want to avoid that misunderstanding too, as if the Lord had, you know, elected someone for salvation, but you missed the opportunity he was placing before you. Now that person is lost and condemned forever. Right. No, of course we don't believe that.
No, and I think too that's why he gives us, he listens to our prayers, and we pray for those, like you know, at the beginning of a lot of our prayers, you know, for all people. According to their needs.
Right.
We're praying for those people because then the Lord hears us, and that is another thing that he gives us to do.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Right. So, in your commentary there, maybe it's not necessarily wrong, but I think it's really missing the treasure it's really trying to deliver.
Right.
The Lord,
I agree,
does the doing for us.
Right.
And in the same with the text for Sunday, it's not wrong to talk about how the Lord has now made us fishers of men, or Matthew 28 to go and baptize.
Mm-hmm.
But the real treasure that's being bestowed in all of those texts is that the Lord has brought that gospel to us in
right.
which we have comfort and salvation.
Right. Absolutely.
Well, we want to share. You know, it reminds me of my neighbor after my mom moved out and this next one moved in. And she brought a real big goodies. I could do it like my mom kind of saw my mother all my life too with new neighbors. But yeah, I said, you have a church, and it's funny because when I mentioned the church, and she meant, I said, well, I gave her one of our bulletins. I said, here's our Lutheran church and everything. And she said, oh, no, that's too conservative for me.
Interesting.
But she's the nicest neighbor. She's mm-hmm. the nicest neighbor, just too conservative.
But this is my thought on this.
I wasn't doing that out of trying to shove it down the throat. I just
thought right.
that she was a church-going person.
We should talk about it at church, but my thought on this is that here are the two options. Option A is we have a Sunday where we instruct people to go out and start telling people, or we talk about the treasures that we have in Christ, and wouldn't that sort of naturally compel us to say, what a great message.
Mm-hmm.
And here's someone I love. I want to tell someone I love about that great message.
Mm-hmm.
So that focusing in on the great treasures of the gospel, the fruit of that is to sort of naturally spill over and talk to people about it, rather than doing so because we receive the instruction or the marching orders at church. Mm-hmm. We're receiving the gospel, and that naturally, almost organically, causes us to go tell people about it. So, anyway, did you have something, Ellen? Or?
I was just thinking, you don't have to put bait on a hook and go find somebody and reel them back.
Right.
That's kind of the image that a lot of churches kind of, you know, want to.
Yeah.
Right.
So.
What Peter said, come and see.
Yeah.
Come and see.
Right.
You know, and that really, you know, it's not like I have to bring you so that you're not.
Yeah.
Just come, you know.
So that's an invitation, right? Come and see. And it's not this. Argument about, you know, what is truth or all this stuff. It's just, you know, check it out.
Yeah. That's
Because, I mean, God's word is going to do its work, right?
Yes.
So, we just need to get people in earshot.
I am not responsible for somebody believing.
Right. Exactly.
That really helps. Take a lot of the burden. Because, you know, it's like.
Yeah. Right. Right. We should be reminded that fishing was done by casting nets rather than hooks and bait.
Yeah.
The analogy then is the gospel is the net that's cast, and we are caught up into that net and brought into the boat, the church.
So the fish come in, it's not like you say, the hook.
Right. So see, the thing is that when you're fishing by casting a net,
gathering.
Yeah, you just cast the net, and those fish that are there are brought up. And I mean, I don't know. I'm not a fisherman by net, but I don't know that you find the fish and then go, oh, there it is.
Yeah.
You throw the net, and whoever there is there. Yeah. And in the same way, we want to get the word of God out there.
Absolutely.
We want to preach law and gospel to anyone who will hear it. And that net is cast, and the Lord will gather in whom He wants.
They do fish.
Yes.
Just to catch one fish.
Just to catch one. Interesting. Interesting. Smaller nets, I assume.
Grade. It's still in my head. We had a student teacher from Hawaii, and she taught us that fun little motion.
Nice. All right.
So where are we?
Well, we'll stop there for now. We'll pick up with 10 next time.